Before I got my hearing aids, I have a terrible hearing loss. I suppose 70%, maybe 75%. And it may be getting worse. I don't know. It seems to be getting worse. But anyway, I've always had a hearing problem ever since I was in the Navy. But I'd go out hunting. When I moved to Ashland, I'd go hunting with some fellas, squirrel hunting. I didn't know I had a hearing problem. I thought people mumbled. Whenever you hear somebody say, well, my hearing's all right, folks just mumble. He got a hearing problem. But it's hard to admit. But anyway, I'd go hunting with these fellas, and they'd tell me. They'd say, now be quiet. We can hear the squirrels cutting. I say, you can what? We hear them chewing on those little nuts way off up in the tree. I couldn't hear somebody eating ice sitting next to me, you know. I really thought they were lying to me. I said, you can hear those squirrels eating those nuts. And then people say, listen to that bird sing. I never heard a bird sing. I didn't know you could hear. I thought you had to be standing by the cage, you know, and if a bird sang, you could hear it. But off in the woods? But since I got these wonderful inventions called hearing aids, I can go out in the woods now, and I can listen to the birds. I hear them. I hear them sing, something I haven't heard for many, many years. And I know that each bird has its own song. I answer them back from by myself. I don't do it when anybody's with me, you know. But I'll try to mock that bird, and he'll talk back to me. I do that a lot of times. I'll go out there and walking down the road out there in Cherokee, and I'll hear a bird making a sound. I'll make the same sound. He'll answer me back. And we talk back and forth. But every bird has its own sound. That's right. Every bird has its own song. Every bird has its own song. The robin, the mockingbird, the whippoorwill, whatever. I know enough about birds that they all have their own distinct message and song. And even so, every preacher has his own song. That's exactly right. Barnard used to say that a preacher doesn't have but one message. And the sooner he finds out what it is, the more effective will be his ministry. Martin Luther, his message was justification by faith. He hammered on it, hammered on it, hammered on it to the extreme. But God uses extremists. God uses the man who knows his song and sings it and won't try to sing anything else. He just sings that song. Calvin, sovereignty, these things. He emphasized. Spurgeon had his own song. Every man, every preacher has his own song. And when you hear him, you hear that song. You hear that message. That's his song. That's his message. And here in our text in Galatians chapter 6, I found Paul's song. This is Paul's song of song. This is Paul's message. Now, he doesn't neglect the other themes. Let's start with verse 1. He doesn't neglect the other themes. In verse 1 of Galatians 6, he says, brethren, speaking to the church now, my brothers, brethren in Christ, with children of the same Father, if a man or woman or young person be overtaken in a fault, ye which are mature, ye which are spiritual, ye which have been around a while, ye which are walking in the Spirit, in the grace of God, don't exclude him. Don't kick him out. Don't withdraw fellowship from him. Don't quit speaking to him. Restore him. Restore him. Restore him. And do it in the spirit, not of haughtiness and censure, but do it in the spirit of meekness. Do it in the spirit of humility. And all the time you're praying for that brother and being kind to that brother or sister and restoring that individual and aiding them in the spirit of meekness, just remember yourself, lest God put you in the same straits, and lest God expose you to the same problem, because you just might fall too, you see. Somebody said, don't criticize the old Indian for limping unless you've walked in his moccasins. And don't be too hard on your brother or sister in Christ or your friend unless you've been under the same circumstances, the same situation, walking in the same, under the same burden. Be careful. But if he be overtaken, restore him. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Help that man. Lift his burden. Carry it with him. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Enter into the sorrows and trials and heartaches and afflictions of others as if they were your own afflictions. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Well, hold your hand right there in Galatians and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here's the law of Christ. It's the law which is the rule of life for the believer. It's called by some the royal law because it comes from the lips of the king. In John 13:34, our Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And you're to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now that's how you fulfill the law of Christ, and that's the law of Christ. For verse 3, if a man think himself to be something, and brethren, this includes a man thinks himself to be something, a physical specimen. You know, a man is tall and strong, another man is weak and frail, and he takes pride in his strength. It's only by the grace of God that you can stand on your feet. It's only by the grace of God you can breathe. Like David said, one more breath in your prayer, you mentioned that, is by the grace of God. Don't think yourself to be something. God may cripple you tomorrow. He may whittle you down. He may have to. If you're his, he will, because he's not going to share his glory. And if you're smart, you got a college education, and you've accomplished something, you are what you are by the grace. What have you got that God didn't give you? If it wasn't for his grace, you'd be living in a lean-to on Front Street. That's exactly right. Begging your bread. That's exactly right. And if you got a little talent, you can sing or paint or you can play an instrument, don't be so haughty, you know. You only do that by the grace of God. That's all. And if you're saved and you know a little gospel, if a man think himself to be something, think himself to be something, when by nature, by birth, we're nothing. We're just flat a bunch of nothings. And you know it and I know it. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Every good gift and perfect gift from God. And I'll tell you this. The God of heaven, the God of the universe, hates pride in men worse than he hates any other sin. That's exactly right. If you want God agitated and aggravated and his wrath turned towards you, you just have a heart of pride. You'd be lifted up with pride. God hates it. He said, I hate a proud look. God resisteth the proud. And it's a terrible, abominable, evil sin in the sight of God because we're a bunch of beggars that God's lifted from the dunghill and set among princes, and here we are taking glory for our place and position and possessions when God Almighty did it all. We didn't do anything. Not a thing. So don't be so hard on folks, you know. If it wasn't for God's grace, somebody'd be hard on you. All right, verse 4, listen to this. Now here, don't compare yourself with weaker people. That's a terrible failure. Let every man prove his own work. Let every man prove his own work. Prove himself in the sight of God and in comparison with God's holiness, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not in another. What's he saying? He's saying, don't compare yourself with a weaker brother. Don't compare yourself with the less gifted. Don't compare yourself with the fallen brother. Don't you ever be guilty of saying, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. We're not to prove ourselves by the deeds of others. How many times have you heard, well, the Pharisee said that. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Well, being like himself was bad enough. Being like himself was bad enough. We are never to prove ourselves by the deeds or actions of another, but we are to prove ourselves in the light of God's holiness. That's what he's saying. God's holiness and God's truth and God's word. Let every man prove his own work, his own condition, his own service, his own walk, and then shall he have rejoicing, if there's anything to rejoice about, in himself alone, and not comparatively. That's exactly what he said, not comparatively. Verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Every man shall stand before God in himself and for himself. And that's what Paul is saying there. Don't compare yourself with others. And then verse 6. He says, and see, Paul touches the practical things in getting to his message. What we call practical things. He teaches the saints. He instructs the people. That's what I try to do in my message. But I got a song to sing and I got to get to it. I got to get to it. That's as you always have. Got to get to it. But he says in verse 6, let him that's taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. In other words, he's saying, let the people who are taught in the word of God provide for their teachers. Provide for the fellow that teaches them. That's, you know, the plumber. He studies, he works, he gets the apprenticeship, he gets to be a good plumber. And then he works for a man and he sends him a bill. He said, I spent 4 hours at your house, that's $20 an hour, that's $80 you owe me. I drove my truck out there and I came and did your plumbing. I worked in your house, now you pay me. I spent my time. Well, the man that's teaching you the word tonight and other ministers who've come here and preached the word, they don't send you a bill, a charge, but if you're taught in the word, you communicate to them that teach. Some fella said, I spent an hour working on your garage door, so you owe me $10. Yeah, but I spent 4 hours preparing a message for you. And my garage door ain't near as eternal as your soul. My garage door not near as important as your heart. Now you think about it, and your relationship with God. Paul said one time to a church, he said, you owe me your very lives. I taught you the gospel by God's grace. God sent me to you with the gospel, and you're not in hell because God sent me to you. That's the reason you're not in hell. You're on your way to glory because God sent me your way, and I stayed faithful and preached the gospel to you and worked and studied and prepared and presented the word of God, and God saved you, and now you pay my bills. That's exactly what he said. There's a preacher moved to a town down in Georgia, and he hadn't been there but just a week or two, and he went downtown to get a haircut at the barbershop where one of his deacons worked. His deacon owned the barbershop. He went down there to get a haircut, and it came his time, and he sat down in the chair. This was years ago. This is when haircuts were 50 cents back in 1920 or something like that. Haircuts were 50 cents. He sat down in the chair, and the deacon cut his hair, did a good job, and he got up and looked in the mirror. He said, that's a good job. He reached to get the money. And the deacon said, oh, no. Now, preacher, you're not going to pay for your haircut. You're not going to pay for your haircut. Not in this shop. I'll take it out in preaching. And the preacher said, well, I'll have you know I don't have any 50-cent sermons. And the barber said, well, that'd be all right. I'll come several times. I'll come through in a minute now. I'll come several times. All right, verse 7. We hear this verse often, be not deceived, God is not mocked. It has to do with giving. It has to do with sharing. It has to do with ministering to those in need. And be not deceived. See, verse 6 says, let him that's taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Now, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's self-explanatory. God's made us stewards of many things. We have some are stewards of more things than others. We're stewards of the grace of God. We're stewards of the gifts of God. We're stewards in the house of God. This is God's house. Everything is His. This is God's world. This is God's vineyard. And we're stewards of whatever passes through our hands. And if a fella sows sparingly, he's going to reap sparingly. If he just puts one corn here and one there and one yon, he's going to reap that way. But the man that sows abundantly and bountifully and just gives out of the goodness and grace of his heart, you know, as God has enabled him, he's going to reap bountifully. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Spend it all on yourself and on your flesh, and it'll all fade away. But give it in the Spirit of God, and God will bless it. And verse 9, here, this, we need this. I told somebody the other day, I've been sitting in that study now for 29 years right here on this main road, and somebody's always stopping by wanting some groceries or wanting some help. Or, you know, Martha, it's every day nearly, every other day or something like that. And we've helped a lot of people, a lot of people. I'm talking about hundreds of people. I'm talking about thousands of dollars. Groceries, all these things. One time a fella came by and wanted some groceries, and I think we gave him $50 worth of groceries, and he said, I don't want to take this for nothing. I said, well, won't you bring me a load of wood? I don't have anything to burn it in, but I was going to get somebody else. Bring me a load of wood. You live out in the country, got an old truck out there, bring me a, oh, I'll be glad to bring you. Oh, I'll have you a load of wood tomorrow. I never seen that load of wood. Never have. Gave a fella $20 one time. He came in and wanted some help, you know, gave him $20. Can I do something? Yeah, cut my grass. He never showed up. In all these years, this is the truth. In all these hundreds of people, not one thank you note. Have you ever seen one? Not one. Not one. Not even a phone call. Well, won't you quit? Well, that's exactly what Paul's dealing with right here. Let's don't be weary in well doing. Don't give up. Don't quit. You're not doing it for their sake. You're doing it for Christ's sake. And I'll tell you this. If our Lord dealt with us according to our thanksgiving, we'd be in bad shape. We're good at praying for things and so bad at thanking God for things when they come. Just don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, in God's season, we'll reap. He'll bless it. And don't you ever, let me tell you something, if you've given to somebody and they've disappointed you, don't say I've wasted my money. Don't you do it. Because you didn't give it. When it went out of your hands, out of grace in your heart and out of generosity, and it went out of your hands, that's the end of it as far as you're concerned. He might burn it. That's not your responsibility. Our responsibility is to give as unto the Lord, out of a willing, cheerful heart for the glory of Christ. What men do with it ain't none of our business. Now, I don't mean to be wasteful, but if you run into a bum down the street and he says, give me a dollar, give him a dollar. You say, well, he might spend it on drink. What if he does? What if he does? He might spend it on food. But it's out of your hands, you see. I did it. I give it to you for the glory of my Lord. I give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't ride herd on it and tell them what to do with it. If they abuse it and misuse it, that's between them and God. He'll deal with them for dealing with his child that way. But when you give it, rejoice in the Lord, because that the Lord will bless you in due season. Don't be weary. You'll reap if you faint not. And verse 10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let's do good unto all men. All men. All men. Let's be kind to all men and generous and do good as far as we can. As God gives us an open door, an opportunity, and especially those of the household of faith. Let's not let any of our own do without and have a need that we don't supply, especially them of the household of faith. Verse 11, Paul said, you see what a large letter I've written to you with my own hands. Now he turns to the false teachers and he said, these fellows that want to make a fair show in the flesh, that's what I talked about this morning. Their works they do to be seen of men. They want to show off. They want to make a show in the flesh. They want to build a great following and build a great organization and build a great denomination and impress men with the things they've done. What do? Well, they constrain you to be circumcised. Now, brethren, when the word circumcised is used in the Scripture, sometimes it refers to the act of circumcising a male child. Well, this refers to that, but it means more than that. It goes further than that. They constrain you to be circumcised, that is, to follow all of the teachings of the law in reference to circumcision. Now, that's exact. In other words, Sabbath days, touch not, taste not, handle not, keeping certain days, doing certain regulations, the stringent tithing, that all goes with circumcision. In other words, circumcision is a religious principle. That includes the Sabbath day, it includes the holy days, it includes the tithe, it includes all the different laws and rules and regulations handed down, and so many things we don't know about. And these fellas want you to do these things in order that they might make a show in the flesh. And the second reason why they do it is this. They have two reasons. They avoid persecution for the cross. You see, the offense is not in doing. The offense is in Christ's deeds. The offense is not in works. It's in grace. The offense is not in activities for salvation. The offense is resting in the substitutionary work of Christ. That's what's offensive, the cross of Christ. And these fellows, to avoid the offense of substitution and the offense of the gospel and the offense of redemption by the blood and the offense of resting in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, they give you something to do. You see that? Verse 12, let's look at it again. As many as desire to make a show in the flesh, they constrain you to keep rules and regulations and laws and activities and Sabbath days and tithings and all these things. And the reason they do it is lest they suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't keep it to perfection. And brethren, the only kind of law keeping God can honor is perfect law keeping. If you start out on this path of righteousness by obedience to the law, you've got to perfectly walk it. You can't step over the line anywhere in thought, word, or deed. They don't keep the law. But they desire you to be circumcised, and desire you to do what they tell you to do, that they may glory in your flesh. They may glory in their followers, that they may glory in their accomplishments, that they may glory in the souls they've won to God, that they may glory in their numbers, that they may glory in the thousands that they've won to Jesus. That's what they're doing. And then he says, here's his song, "But God forbid that I should glory." My friends, Paul had a rich choice of things in which to glory. Do you know that? Oh, I tell you, the Lord has blessed this congregation for us a great much, but comparatively to Paul, peanuts. We're peanuts. We're just peanuts. We're not even good-sized peanuts compared to Paul. You talk about this man that wrote this. If we ever feel obliged to be lifted up in the slightest manner, and this is, I suppose, one of the largest grace churches in America, in the world, for that matter, as far as I know, one of the largest. And I suppose one of the most influential, I suppose known as much or more than any other church. You can't go anywhere this church is not heard of or known, or our tapes or literature or something. But if we ever feel constrained in the slightest bit to be sidetracked from glorying only in the cross, let's remember what Paul had to glory in. He said, "My mother was a Hebrew, my daddy was a Hebrew." He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the precious tribe of Benjamin." He had a good start. "Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I climbed as high as you could climb." I exceeded many of my equals. This man spoke in languages more than all of them. This man saw Christ face to face. That's right. He saw him on the road to Damascus. This man was taken into the desert place and taught the gospel by God himself. That's exactly what he said. I didn't confer with men. My gospel came from Christ. This man also was taken up to the third heaven. He was the only man who was ever taken from a standing position to glory and brought back to earth. Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and so forth. But he was the only man who was taken right into the third heaven and came back to the earth. He suffered more persecution for Christ than any other man of his day. He had more education and religious heritage and power over all the churches. And yet he says here, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Oh, how we need to learn, how we need to learn, how we need to be stripped and whittled down and broken. These hearts of ours are so deceitful and desperately wicked. We find so much in which to glory. Listen to Jeremiah over here in Jeremiah 9. Listen to this. In Jeremiah chapter 9. And you know, the disciples came back one day and said, Lord, the devils were subject to us. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice at your names in the book of life. Rejoice at your name. Your name is in the book of life. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that gloweth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight. What do you delight in, Lord? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. That's what I delight in. I delight in it. Paul could have gloried. Oh, my. If he'd been living today and like us, he'd have written a book on his sufferings for Jesus. He'd have written a book on his visions and revelation. If he'd have written those books, he'd have had after his name all the titles that he earned in the University of Gamaliel. But I, Paul, nothing. Who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Who is Apollos? Nothing. It's God that giveth the increase. God that giveth. Our religious world is plagued with pride that God despises. I know it. I know it. God's not within 100 miles of this stuff. What did Paul mean by glorying in the cross? Listen, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you something here. Now, this is so important. Would you listen a moment? Paul didn't simply mean the fact of the cross, glorying in the fact of the cross. It's a fact that Christ became a man. It's a fact that he took our flesh. It's a fact that he lived on this earth. It's a fact that he died on the cross. It's a fact that he was buried and rose again. It's a fact that he ascended to heaven. But Paul believed in, rested in, and preached and gloried in not the fact of the cross, but the message of the cross. The message. The doctrine of the cross. The message of the cross. Here's the glory. Here's the hope. Here's the offense. Here is what men call foolishness. In the cross, we have the doctrine of the atonement. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you that. It's the message of atonement. It's the doctrine of atonement. It's the gospel of atonement. That's what we have in the cross. It's not just the fact of the cross. Not just the fact of it. This is what scares me about, and I had a friend that contacted me last week and let me know he had a crucifix on his wall. He's going to keep it there because he looked at it. It reminded him of Christ dying for him. Well, My friends, it's not that cross, you see. That's not the fact that Christ died. It's the atonement. It's the message of atonement. It's the doctrine of atonement. Listen to Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, through his death, through his cross, through his blood, through his sacrifice, we have now received the atonement, at-one-ment. Divide that atonement into three syllables, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, at-one. We're one with God. That's the message of the cross. We're one with God. Through the substitutionary work, through the satisfactory, efficacious, sufficient sacrifice of our Lord who died under the guilt and burden and filth of our sin, we're one with God again. Our souls are restored. That's at one month. That's the message of atonement. That's what the cross says. But not only that, the cross says that God is satisfied. He's now just and justified. Look across the page at Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth, Romans 3:25, to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, his Son, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and justifier. That's what the cross screams out. That's what Calvary preaches. That's what the death of Christ says. God's justified. God's justified. The law is satisfied. The atonement is made. That's the message of the cross. The message of substitution. By his stripes we're healed. It's the doctrine of eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in heaven we're going to cry, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Way back yonder before the foundation of the world, they were talking about the lamb slain. All this time, whenever it was, or however long it was, when we get to glory, we're going to have the same message. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. And you want me to preach something else? I want to join with that universal song. I want my voice to take up the theme of heaven. The theme of heaven. The theme of the angels. The theme of the universe. I go back and pick up my song before the world began. Christ the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I keep on singing this song, and when I get to glory, I find out that's what they sing up there. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So I'm in harmony. I got the message. I'm just as sure of that as you're putting a half high. So it's the Christ of the cross. It's the message of the cross. It's the doctrine of the cross. Now, let me say something here, and you listen carefully. Might be like the barber. You may not get this either. But listen to it carefully. If you preach the doctrine of the cross, it won't be long till you'll have to bear the cross of the doctrine. It's a sure thing. If you preach the true doctrine of the cross, and you preach it so folks will know what you're saying, it won't be long till you'll have to bear the cross of the doctrine. Paul called it the offense of the cross. And it'll lay heavy on you because Satan does not like that message. Why did Paul glory in the cross? Well, he saw all the vital issues resolved in the cross, in the death of Christ. He saw all the divine attributes revealed and fulfilled and manifested. He saw divine love. He saw divine justice. He saw a full payment of sin. He saw the full removal of sin and guilt. And he saw peace established. And what effect did it have on him? Well, let's look at our text, and I'll quit. Galatians 6, what effect did it have on him? I want you to listen. The Apostle Paul went to Calvary. And when he came back with this attitude. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. It's dead. It does not have the power and the influence over me that it once had. I'm just not really too much interested in its materialism, in its possessions, in its glory, in its popularity. As far as I'm concerned, it's dead, and I'm dead to the world. I'm dead to the world. I'm not seeking their approval nor their friendship. I'm dead to the world. I'll earn my living in the world as best I can, but let the world go its way and I'll go mine. I'll have to do with it just what I have to get along. Because Christ said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. There's a way of using the world without abusing it. There's a way of living in this world and yet not being of this world. Christ said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. This is God himself in human flesh. He was born in this world. And he actually worked in a carpenter shop, Tom. He made his living with his foster father working in a carpenter shop. He used this world, yet this world didn't use him. He used this. He worked, and also our Lord ate he and his disciples caught fish and sold them. They caught fish. They went out in the boat. Somebody made the boat. Our Lord didn't walk on the water everywhere. He was in a boat, and they made a boat. Somebody made those nets. Somebody made the rope out of which the nets were made. He was in a world. He slept in a bed. He slept under a roof that somebody put over his head. I'm telling you, we can use this way. You don't have to go somewhere to a cave to be spiritual. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We use this world, but not abusing this world. We walk through this world knowing, like Abraham, that we're walking through. We're not going to stay here. That our treasure is in glory. And we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're just here for a little while. For a little while.